Could I ask you please to turn to the Gospel of Luke, and we're going to read first of all in chapter 14. Luke's Gospel, chapter 14, and verse 16. Luke 14 and verse 16. Then said he, that is the Lord Jesus, unto him, A certain man made a great supper and bade many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, Come, for all things are now ready. And they all with one consent began to make excuse. The first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So that servant came and showed his lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in hither the poor, and the maimed, and the halt, and the blind. And the servant said, Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room. And the lord said unto the servant, Go out into the highways and hedges, and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say unto you that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. Chapter 15, please. Chapter 15 and verse 11. And he said, A certain man had 2 sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine, and he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, he said, How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee. Now just one more reading, please, in the next chapter, chapter 16, verse 19. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died, and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried, and said, Father, Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water, and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Notice verse 27. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house, for I have 5 brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Now, significantly enough, all of the passages that we have read tonight are excerpts from the teaching of our Lord Jesus. And there is in each of the interesting and important sections just one thought that I would like to center your attention on tonight. I want to notice with you from chapter 15, first of all, the famine, and then the feast of chapter 14, and then the fire of chapter 16. It seems to me that next to the parable that Mr. Oliver read to us and with us earlier this week, the parable of the Good Samaritan, that the parable so-called of the prodigal son is the best known of all the Lord's parables. And I find it interesting to see that in this parable, the Lord Jesus is presenting to us the sinner's need, the need of each of us as sinners, under the guise of a famine. He describes a young man who goes away with a portion of the inheritance that was his, heads away into a far-off country, wastes all that he has in riotous living, and then finds himself in the midst of a biting famine with nothing to meet the need. Now, I want you to notice, first of all, and this is a bit of candor and honesty on the part of a gospel preacher, that if we're going to be honest with the truth here, then the famine, I must say, was not constant. Not all the time. In other words, I would only be lying to you if I told you that there is nothing in the world, nothing out there that can make you happy, nothing out there that can give you joy, nothing out there that can give you some moments of comfort or enjoyment or distraction or however you wish to call it. You see, the point that we want to make in gospel preaching is that there is nothing in this world that can give you real joy, that can give you lasting peace, that can give you true satisfaction. The Lord Jesus tells us about a young man who, with his pockets full, goes into a far-off land and finds much to occupy his time, much on which to spend his money. And I hope I can make it clear to you tonight, friend, that this far-off land, as a picture of the world without God, that this far-off land has much to occupy your time and engage your mind. Whatever your tastes may be, whatever your bent, whatever your particular interests, whatever your field of concerns or learning may be, our world has a veritable plethora of things to fill your life, to occupy your time, to engage your hands, to keep you from realizing that you've never yet found anything that's real or lasting. The famine was not all the time. But the famine came at the worst of times. At the worst of times. You see, in the story, the famine doesn't come when the boy's pockets are full. The famine doesn't come when he just comes down there and suddenly he realizes, what am I doing here? This is a land of famines. No, he gets down there. He settles in there. He thinks this is a wonderful place. This is so much better than what I knew back home. And he spends all his money. And there arose a mighty famine in that land. Now, there had been nothing like this back at the father's house. But at the very point where he had nothing, that entire area was smashed with a mighty famine. Do you understand, my dear friend, that this world is going to hit you with a terrible famine at the very moment where it's going to hurt the most? No, it may not be while you're young and healthy. It may not be with friends all around you and much to do and life so busy there's hardly time to think about God or eternity. But you understand that the famine came at the worst of times? When the boy had nothing with which to meet that famine, suddenly he finds that there is nothing. He has absolutely nothing. And how many times the occasion has arisen where a human being has gone through life enjoying so many things, thinking that there was great joy and happiness in his life, only to find stretched out upon a deathbed. Isn't there anything can be done? Is there nothing that can help me now? I don't know how many times I've visited with believers, with Christians who have gone through times of great trial or sorrow. It may be the death of a child or a parent. It may be a life-threatening illness. Some crisis has come up, and along with another preacher, you sat down together and just listened. I suppose literally hundreds of times I've heard Christians say something like this: I don't know what I would have done at that time without God. Or describing what they were going through, they would say something like this: I don't know what I would have done without the Lord. Do you know what they're saying? They're saying that at the worst of times, He came even closer. They are saying that in the emergency, in the crisis, at the worst of times, what they had already been enjoying just became sweeter, better, grander.
just the opposite, friend. It is just the opposite for a Christless life. At the very time where you will need a hand to hold on to as you're going through the dark waters of death, at the very time where you will be clutching for something to help you, the world will withdraw and tell you, sorry, there's nothing we can do for you.
I was having meetings with Mr. Oliver in Western New York State back in 1976 when my wife's father was dying of cancer. And I remember my wife telling me when a Vancouver preacher came to our area, his name is very well known to many, many in the tent, the late Mr. Hector Alves. It had been years before that Mr. Alves came to New Jersey for gospel meetings, and my father-in-law trusted Christ in those meetings. So I was deeply interested to know anything about the conversation between the preacher and his dying convert. My father-in-law was not a man of many words. My wife told me that when Mr. Alves came in, sat down, asked him how he was feeling, said hello, and exchanged pleasantries, that in the first lull of the conversation, he said to Mr. Alves, "I'm sure glad you came for those gospel meetings. I'm sure glad you came for those gospel meetings." He wasn't going to get up off that bed. He had been allowed to go home and die. My brother had arranged it for him, rather than die in the hospital under medication. He knew the end was coming. What was he thinking of? "I'm sure glad you came for those gospel meetings." He was thinking back to when he had the greatest of all matters in his life settled by trusting Christ. What he had been enjoying all those decades since those gospel meetings back in Camden, New Jersey. What he had been enjoying now just got fresher and sweeter and better. My dear friend, if you were on a deathbed tonight, I know it may sound morbid and mundane to bring up a subject like that, but let me ask you, if you were leaving this world tonight, if somehow it was your life that was hanging in the balance and you were dying, what would you have of any eternal importance? What would you have that would help you then? It was at the worst of times that the famine came, and there was no provision in the far-off land, no provision for a famine like this. You see, the thing that was missing was bread. There's plenty of food for swine. The man, when he comes and knocks on the door and says, "Can I work for you?" The man doesn't say to him, "Well, I'd like somebody to feed my swine, but we don't have any husks left." No, it wasn't a shortage for husks. It was a famine for bread. It was a famine for something that would sustain life. There is no famine out there, friend, for laughs. There's no famine out there for amusement. The very meaning of the word, to muse, means to think. Whenever you put A before a word, of course, it's negating it. It's reversing it. So to amuse means to turn a person's mind away from deep thinking. There's a lot out there, friend, to amuse. There's plenty of places serving swine husks tonight. But there is a terrible, awful, agonizing famine in our world for bread, for salvation's message, for anything that can help a man when it comes to stepping out into eternity. Nothing to meet his need. And you will notice that few, if any, cared. No man gave unto him. Is that not a remarkable thing? Where were the friends? Where were all the people clustering around him, patting him on the back, telling him he was a good fella when he had the money to pay for the drinks? Now when he is starving to death, it says, no man gave unto him. Now just back up from the story. If the Lord Jesus is painting a picture of our world, then what is the picture? The picture is one of a society in which business, industry, and commerce are more important than the soul of a human being. The pigs are going to be fed. The farm is going to keep going. If the boy dies in the meantime, so be it. Scrooge's words, let him die and decrease the surplus population. But my farm's going to keep going. Nobody cares about him.
That's the kind of world you live in, friend.
Hudson Taylor, James Hudson Taylor, that great missionary to China, he told about an occasion when he was on a boat going to preach the gospel, and one evening he engaged a Chinese man in conversation and found that that man had an interest in what Hudson Taylor was preaching. That was a particular concern to Mr. Taylor. When the next day he heard a splash, raced up onto the deck, quickly looked around and found that among the few passengers that were on that boat, he being one of them, the one that was missing was the man he had talked to the day before. And he saw a swirl in the water, and he realized in a moment what had happened. And taking off the robe he was wearing, the missionary jumped into the waters to try and save that man. He dove repeatedly and couldn't find him. And then when he came up, he noticed fishermen off to the side with their nets. And he called to them. He said, "Come quickly. A man has fallen overboard. Bring your nets." Their answer? "It is not convenient." "No," he said, "you don't understand. There's a man that's going to die. Bring the nets." Finally, he realized they weren't coming. He said, "I'll pay you." Now, it sounds almost ludicrous to tell you that what happened is, with him in the water, treading, trying to get them to come and find that man that's drowning, they began to haggle with him. "How much will you pay us? How much?" He said, "Please, come, I'll pay you whatever you want, but bring the nets." Slowly, laboriously, agonizingly, they turned their boats out into the middle of the stream where Hudson Taylor was, lowered their nets, finally fished up the man who had died. While they were arguing over how much money they would be paid to bring their nets to save him. And Hudson Taylor understood he was living in a society where human beings were of very little value. My dear friend, if you get crushed under the juggernaut of the world's sins and pleasures, if your life is lost and your soul is ruined and you end up in the lake of fire forever, the world will care very little about it. Believe me, will you? Believe me when I tell you that if you are in eternity tomorrow morning, there are very few people in this world who are going to bring the wheels to a halt and say, "Stop! She's lost her soul. Let's weep over her." Very few people in this world are going to be concerned about where you'll be forever. Because few, if any, cared what happened to that prodigal son. And you will notice before I leave this that it was insane to continue. There is in the teaching of the Lord Jesus in this passage one of those delightful touches where he says about the boy, "When he came to himself." He finally woke up. Like an insane man who had been under some kind of terrible delusions, he comes to. He realizes, "What am I doing here when there was bread enough and to spare at my father's house?" I'd like to tell you about that feast, friend, because I could have told you it from chapter 15 when that boy comes back, confessing his sins, he finds someone ready to receive him, ready to forgive him. Someone with a kiss so different from the kisses in the far-off land that you have to look at the feast of the famine to understand the tremendous difference. Father wrapped his arms around him and welcomed him home. Brought him in, a forgiven sinner enjoying the great feast. So I'd like to tell you tonight from chapter 14 about the feast that God has provided. It is fittingly described, isn't it? Among all of the adjectives that the Lord Jesus could have chosen, he calls it a great supper. A great supper. And if the entire meeting were at my disposal, and if I could preach as no preacher ever preached, I could not begin to explain to you all that the Lord Jesus meant in that one word, great. When he described God's salvation as a supper provided by God at his own expense to meet your needs for eternity, it's great. You know what it does about the past? It gives a sinner a forgiven past. It gives him a meaningful present, something in his life, in this world, here and now, of eternal implication, of ever lasting importance. It gives them an assured future amidst all of the uncertainty of this world. The human being who has enjoyed this great supper, who has God's salvation, that can look ahead no matter what lies before, dark or bright, live or die, come what may, all is secured. All is in the hand of the Lord Jesus for that human being, because he is saved for eternity. I think I could do no better than borrow the language of the Son of God and tell you that if you had a taste of this great supper, you'd never hunger, you'd never thirst, you'd never perish. That in Luke chapter 9, he said, the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. He saves lives. He delivers broken girls and men and women from a ruined, blasted life of sin. Peter wrote to the Christians in 1 Peter chapter 1, and he spoke about their having the salvation of their souls. He saves souls. And tonight, friend, it's great. And you could have your first taste of it. The supper that satisfies, the salvation that delivers from eternal fire, this great work based on the Savior's death at Calvary, that can satisfy your heart now and save your soul for eternity. Back in 1982, there was a young man named Mike Baucom, whose father owned a small electrical company in Houston, Texas. And his father had had to lay off some workers, and one disgruntled former worker determined to get revenge. So he kidnapped the owner's son, Mike. And along with his accomplices, he drove that boy about 30 miles north of Houston, dragged him into an abandoned oil field, and then they buried him alive in a plywood box, tubes going through the dirt into small holes in the box to provide him with air, a jug of water in the cramped confines of a veritable coffin. Before they buried him, they had made him tape a recording for his father, demanding ransom money. And for, now it won't sound long until you think about living in a box underground this long, for 5 days. For 5 long, uncertain days, Mike Baucom existed in that box, wondering if anyone would ever find him. He was so desperate to get out that he had tried to loosen the lid of the box, and one wall collapsed, and dirt came caving in, and he was worse off than before. He began hallucinating. Ants began crawling over. It was a miserable existence for those 5 days. And finally, when a tip came to the police, they were actually arresting someone for questioning on another crime, and he thought they knew about the Baucom crime in which he was involved, and he said he'd tell them everything, and they played along as if that's what they had picked him up for, and then they picked up the radio, and they said, is there a young man missing named Mike Baucom? And things went into the computer, and they said, yes, follow that lead. There came a night when those policemen went with that man out into that abandoned oil field. When they saw the tube sticking up and realized that for 5 days he'd been down in that box, with their bare hands, they dug at the dirt, pawing away the dirt from that box, prying up the lid. One man reached his hand into the box, and he said it was like a vice grip. Because when a hand came into that coffin, Mike Baucom did not know whose hand it was or what they wanted. He only knew one thing. I've got to get out of here. And he latched onto that policeman's wrist like a vice, and would not let go until they pried the lid off and brought him out. Now, it's going to be hard for me to convey this to you. But they were driving in the police car. The prisoner had been taken in another car. One of the officers was now driving Mike Baucom back home. And sitting in the front seat of that police car, that young man was so thrilled, so overwhelmed, that he was free, that he was alive, that against all policies that the police department would have allowed, he grabbed the radio transmitter, and he pressed the button, and he said, this is Mike Baucom. For everybody who got me out of there, thanks. I'm free. I'm alive.
thanks.
Oh, my dear friend, I want to tell you, if you could capture the joy of that young man and then magnify it and expand it by geometric proportions, you'd understand something of the deep joy that wells from the heart of a person who knows I'm free from sin. I will never perish. I will never be in hell. I'm on the way to heaven to spend eternity with the Lord Jesus. And that is what God is offering to you tonight, friend, free of charge. So that before you leave this tent, without speaking to the preachers unless you wish it, without moving from your seat, without signing a thing, you can have your taste of the great gospel supper. Be saved from that eternal fire. Join us in that wonderful home up there, in the home of God. You can be saved for all eternity tonight in this gospel tent. And I want to make bold to tell you that while we are just two ordinary, common, everyday men, there is no business being done in the Lower Mainland. There is no business being done in Vancouver. There is no bit of business being done in all of BC that surpasses for importance what is being done right here in this tent tonight. Your destiny for eternity, hinging on what you do with the Son of God. Trust Him tonight and have your first taste of God's great salvation.